Good morning. Good morning. Thank you for coming out in this winter weather. It is here. Officially, it would have been very easy to stay home all bundled up, nice and warm. But I'm glad you're here. It's good to see you all, even though you all look warm and I'm kind of cold up here. You're bundled up out there. We're going to be in our still in our study of 1 Corinthians today. So we're going to be in chapter 6. Verses 1 through 8, so feel free to turn there if you don't have a Bible. We do have some loaners over at the welcome table if you'd like to follow along. Before we get started with the teaching today, I want to pray again just to kind of settle us down before we get into the study today. Lord, I am grateful for the opportunity to stand up here and have the privilege of sharing your word with the group out here today. We were praying before the meeting, a group of us, a little bit about this meeting today and talking about unity in our church, unity in our home churches and in this meeting here, and what a relevant prayer that is, because the subject matter that we're talking about today is a threat to our unity. As we learn about dealing with conflict in the church, with each other, with other people, I pray today that everybody in the room could take something away in terms of a practical idea of how to deal with conflict in a way that preserves relationships and brings glory to you and ultimately winds up being a good and profitable thing in our Christian walk. So I pray that comes through, God, and I pray that we'd have a great conversation afterwards in the question and comments section of the teaching, as well as just hanging out with each other after the teaching today. So we offer this meeting up to you. We thank you for your grace, Lord. We thank you for this place to meet, and thank you that the heat is on in here. Amen. All right, so as I said, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, dealing with conflict. So as we've learned so far in this study of the Corinthian church, they haven't done a great job of leaving behind the practices that they're used to, their old way of life, if you will. They had adopted the Christian faith, but in the area of allowing it to transform their lives, they're still struggling a bit. There's a lot of things that we've studied up to this point that you'll recall if you've been here, that we'll kind of go through, that they haven't been able to leave behind. One of the common themes that we've studied in our series so far is this idea of following the wisdom of the world instead of following the wisdom of God, and what ultimately that can lead to is a self-centered, self-indulgent lifestyle. And when you live a self-centered, self-indulgent lifestyle, ultimately you're living a life that's enslaved to sin. So we're going to see another aspect of that sort of influence today as we studied this passage. This lifestyle has become a plague on the church. We have talked about some of the things that they've gotten involved in or remained involved in, even though they're now Christians. And these things that I'm going to list off here are things that have created somewhat of a breeding ground for conflict between people, because it's all about me. It's all about serving myself and using other people to get what I want. Things like rampant sexual immorality. That's something that we've talked about and we will continue to talk about in this series. There's even a case of incest mentioned in this book that we've already studied. There are issues with people developing factions and divisions within the church, based on who they like as a teacher or which leader they like, and they're forming cliques that are at odds with each other. There's even issues with them getting drunk at their communion meetings, turning those into wild parties, and being irresponsible in those. There's no accountability for the sin. Paul rebukes them about this, that they're giving, if it is even possible, too much grace to people. They're abusing the grace of God that he's offered them. So this has created this breeding ground for conflict for them. Early on in our letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul pleads with them to be unified, to be united and abandon this lifestyle that they've embraced, that they've continued, that's been very harmful for their development as Christians. He says in this passage here, this verse here, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And our passage today is going to show, it's going to highlight an extreme manifestation of this problem of that resulted in lack of unity in the church by all of these behaviors. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is our base passage today. Verses 1 through 6, when one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I am saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? So he's even saying this a little sarcastically, I think. So I added some emphasis while I was reading it. I think he is being sarcastic here. He says, you're going to judge the angels after all. You know, can't you decide these matters, these trivial matters yourself? So what about this thing with judging angels? That might grab your attention. It certainly grabs mine. I'm not real sure what this means, and I'm not so sure that Scripture is really clear on what this means either. But what I think we can conclude from this passage and a few other ones is that in some respect, in some way, shape, or form, we're going to be there with Christ as he reigns and as he passes judgment on Satan and his demons, who are fallen angels, by the way, and the rest of the world. We're going to be there as Christian believers. We're going to have some role in that. And Satan is going to be there pleading his case in front of us. And I think as a Christian believer, we're going to be able to see through that. Now, in light of that, what Paul is saying, in light of that truth, can't we judge amongst ourselves even these trivial matters that might come up between believers? Now, Paul is not against secular courts. He's not indicting them as being invalid. In fact, Paul appealed to the Roman courts himself when he was put in prison and put on trial for preaching and teaching Christianity. So he's not saying that he doesn't that there isn't a place for those. But there's some indication in this passage that at least some of these disputes are fairly minor. He uses the word ordinary back in verse three, I think it was. Ordinary disputes. And later on in our passage, we're going to see in a few minutes here, they may have something to do with financial matters. Why not rather just be cheated is something that he says later on. He uses that term. So certainly some issues may be more serious than others. And now, just like then, there is definitely a place for Christians to take advantage of the legal system, the court system. So I want to be careful not to overgeneralize and say that everything we're going to talk about today says stay away from the court system, it's invalid. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about conflict, the principle of how to deal with it, especially within the Christian church. That's basically what we're going to try to draw out here. So with that in mind, his concern, as you see in verse 6 here, is that Christians are suing other Christians. And they're doing it in front of the watching world. People are seeing this. Non-believers are seeing this. Instead, one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. So why? Why does he have a problem with this? Well, you can probably agree with some of these bullet points that oftentimes the motivation to take someone to court is to get revenge against that person so they get what's owed to them, or maybe so I can get what's owed to me. There's that sort of motivation. And that should never be the motivation for Christians. Our motivation should not be revenge. It should not to be getting ours or getting what we deserve. We shouldn't be pulling people into court for something like that. I think by dragging another Christian into court over a somewhat trivial matter, what Paul is saying here is that it more or less shows that you have a lack of concern for that brother or sister in Christ. Do you really care about that person if you're willing to take them into court and destroy their reputation or take things from them that you believe belong to you? And it's somewhat of a public spectacle. If you're not familiar with this culture, the Greeks enjoyed going to watch court cases. It was one of their primary forms of entertainment. The local judge would hold court out in the center of the marketplace and would hear cases that people wanted to bring before the courts. So imagine it's like going to see Judge Judy holding court next to Hot Chicken Takeover at the World Market. You're going in there for some entertainment, right? And your stuff, your business is out there in front of everyone to see, just like it is on Judge Judy, which I'm sure is completely authentic and real and nothing made up on there. So he's outraged. He says, how dare you drag other Christians into court in front of the watching world? He even says, I'm saying this to shame you. You should be ashamed of it. This is not how we should be behaving. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. He's saying that due to this behavior, you've already been defeated. And the wisdom of the world, following the wisdom of the world, doing what the world does, it's destroying the unity in this church. Now, Jesus emphasized unity when he was teaching, when he talked about how through our love for one another, we can demonstrate to the watching world that we are unified and that it's something that can attract people to him. He says in John 13:35, by this all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And he says when he's praying to his Father toward the end of his life here on earth, John 17:21, I pray that they may, referring to us, they may all be one, that the world might know that you sent me. How we behave and how we relate to each other, how we love each other, should be something that is distinct from the rest of the world. It should be something that people notice and that attracts people to what we have going. They should see the ability of Christians to relate to each other in a significantly different way that's elevated, that's beyond, that's better than what we see with non-Christians and how they treat each other. So what's your experience been with the church in general, or maybe this church? Think about that, and maybe you can share something after the meeting today. I can tell you that in my experience in this church and in this home church, in the home church that I'm a part of, I see people loving each other in a way that's different to what I've seen outside of the church. I see people in our home church loving people that aren't part of our home church that's different than what I see. And that's, frankly, that's something that drew me to this fellowship and has caused me to commit myself to this fellowship here. It's the way people treat each other. It's the way that people love each other here, the way that people resolve conflict here. But what message does it send if a Christian takes another Christian into court to the watching world? It says, we're not any different. We're just like everybody else, that we don't have concern for each other, that there's nothing distinct about us and how we relate to each other. And that's what's got Paul fired up in this passage. He goes on to say, why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourself be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. You see how quickly conflict tends to bring out our true values and our true desires? You know, when we our rights are taken or something like that, we're ready to fight for them. Even though Paul appeals to them to be unified in this letter. He's not saying that there won't be conflict. There is going to be conflict. Any close community is going to have conflict. And if you don't, then you might question how engaged the people in that community are. So how do we deal with it is the question. You know, worldly wisdom centers, as we've talked about, centers a lot on the self. Like, what's in it for me? How does this affect me? So let's look at a few ways that we could deal with conflict other than what we've dealt with here or what we've read here. But first, let's think about, I've got a conflict. Let's think about what interests do I have in mind as I approach dealing with the conflict. Maybe I want to approach it this way. I'm going to avoid it at all cost, right? This is a favorite of a lot of people. It makes me uncomfortable to deal with conflict. I don't want to get into a fight with the person, or I don't want to lose a relationship. So I'm just going to avoid it. I'm going to ignore it, pretend it's not there. And by this, you know, I'll have peace with that person, right? Well, that's not really peace. Ignoring a problem doesn't bring you peace at all. It's not peace at all. And it resolves nothing. Maybe I tack it this way. It's an opportunity for me to get my way. I'm going to play this game and I'm going to win. I'm going to get my rights at all costs. That's one way to look at it, with my interest at heart. Or this one. This is a pretty popular one, I think. I'll just dismiss the relationship. I don't agree with that person. They don't agree with me. I don't need somebody like that in my life. I need people in my life that are going to affirm me, that are going to agree with my way of thinking, and anything beyond that is unproductive for me. Well, that is a common way of looking at things when it comes to conflict, and it is very, very, a very good picture of what it is like to live a self-first mentality. And it's, like I said, very popular. Maybe you go into self-defense mode in a conflict. You know, what do I have to do and say in this situation to protect my reputation or my character? Or maybe I'm a people pleaser. I'm going to let others have their way in all these situations just so that, you know, there doesn't appear to be any conflict. Or I want to avoid future uncomfortable conflict situations. So I'm just going to be a people pleaser. I'll just do whatever anybody wants. Or my favorite, keep people happy. This is like when my wife and I disagree on something, I just come around to her way of thinking and we're all happy, right? Guys, you know, right? You know, guys, we've all been there. So since we're going to have to deal with conflict, why don't we start talking about the ways that I think we can do it biblically. Here are a couple things we should consider when dealing with conflict. There's a couple of concepts here borrowed from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. This is a question you can ask if you've got a conflict situation. How can I honor God and bring glory to God even in the midst of this conflict? Is that something that's possible? Well, Paul later on in this letter says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So let's try to apply that to a conflict situation. I've got something that I can do in a conflict situation, so how can I bring glory to God? Well, how about this? Instead of my interests, when I walk into a situation where I'm going to try to resolve conflict, I think about what God wants out of it instead of what I want out of it. That's a big shift in our thinking, isn't it? I would think so, and it's a way of thinking probably lost on the Corinthians to whom this letter is written, and I would say it's lost on us. Pretty frequently, I would say. I used to work with a guy who's a friend of mine, and we actually didn't see eye to eye on a lot of things, but we were still friends. And we had a conflict, kind of an acute conflict, I'll say, a disagreement on how to handle a certain situation at work. So we're sitting in a meeting in a conference room. And he decides that he wants to talk about this issue during this meeting, which has nothing to do with the issue. Okay, so not only do we disagree on the issue, but now we disagree on the time and place to discuss the issue. And he starts pushing my buttons and wanting to know why I disagree with him. I'm like, listen, I don't want to talk about this now. I don't want to talk about this issue in general. We just will have to agree to disagree. Well, that wasn't good enough for him, so he kept pushing. So my next step was to actually remove myself from the situation. So I decided to stand up, and I'm going to go refill my water, and I walk toward the door. And then he accuses me of avoiding the conversation, which is true. It's exactly what I was doing. I didn't want to be in that conversation or in that conflict. Well, that set me off. So time for some reality here. I turn around and I just attack him. Now I'm in self-defense mode. I'm pointing my finger, you know, why are you doing this? This is ridiculous. And I'm assaulting his character in front of everybody. I'm raising my voice. People are looking. They're like, what are these guys talking about? We're in here to talk about this other issue. And then I storm off. You know, I have my temper tantrum and I feel good about it for 30 seconds. And then I calm down and I come back to him and I invite him to go for a walk. Let's walk and talk and figure this out. And, you know, I apologize to him and I apologize to everybody else that heard the argument, and we resolve it and we move on, right? It's all good. Well, imagine this. Imagine that after every conflict, you have to do a post-game analysis with God. He sits you down and you're going to look, it's like watching game film, right? Let's take a look at how you handle that. So Adam, I noticed in this conflict, you started with avoid, which is true. And then you moved to self-defense mode. And then you moved to, the opportunity to get my way. But you did apologize at least, so you kind of redeemed yourself at the end. So think about that. Opportunities to please God or to honor God in this situation. How different would it be if you went into a conflict thinking about having to go through watching game film with God afterwards and breaking down how you handled it? Would you go into it thinking about past mistakes? Would you go into it thinking about how you could do a better job in the future? How you could honor God and please God in a situation like that? I think you would. Here's another one. How can I serve the other person even in the midst of conflict? That's a tough one too. You know, when we think about service, we think about bringing a meal to someone who's sick or has got some life event or maybe helping somebody with a car that's broken down or helping them around the house or something like that. But there's other ways that you can serve people and serve their character and serve them in relationships. And that's kind of what we're considering here. It's about doing what's best for the other person, even in a conflict situation. Jesus talks about, in Luke chapter 6, he talks about loving your enemies. That's one of those famous passages. There's a few highlights of it. Luke 6:27, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So the spirit of this is what I hope we can take away from this. Even it's hard for us to imagine being in a conflict with someone and being able to serve them in some way. Maybe it isn't for you, but it is for me. But those recommendations that Jesus has about how to deal with your enemies, those are some foundational principles that you can apply even in a conflict situation. Now, these three things I have listed here aren't necessarily biblical in and of themselves, but they still might be appropriate in a situation, in a conflict situation, and still serve the spirit of loving your enemies, is the point I'm making. So the first one is, you know, maybe it is right to avoid a conflict situation, especially if it's of no consequence. The issue is insignificant. It doesn't matter. It's not a moral issue. Who cares? Why are you going to risk a friendship or a relationship to perpetuate a conflict that's insignificant? Maybe avoiding it is what's best for that person, to demonstrate that you can serve them and that you have their best interest at heart. Maybe compromise is right. Compromise is an ugly word because it means neither party really gets what they want. They only get part of what they want. But again, in a situation where it's not a moral issue, or if it's just a matter of preference, then who cares? Compromise. It's not a big deal. That might be something that protects that relationship with that other person. And that could be for their good. And if you are competitive, if you always want to take the opportunity to win the battle, sometimes a conflict with another person would be for their benefit for you to win it. If it's for their good. If they've got themselves buried in a sin issue that you can see is just tearing them down, addiction, porn addiction, chemical addiction, adulterous relationship, you're going to have to, as a brother or sister, come alongside that person and win that fight for them. Help them see, no, your way of thinking is wrong on this. Now, you better back it up spiritually, and I would recommend getting help with that. That's not necessarily something that you want to do on your own. But there are occasions where being the winner of that conflict would be beneficial and of service to the other person. So our passage, though, doesn't really go into any practical steps for resolving conflict. Paul just doesn't like what he's seeing. So what we're going to do is we're going to explore some biblical ways, practical steps for resolving conflict. So there's going to be about 8 of these on my list. And the first one is, what's my role in the conflict? I think you should start there. Matthew 7, 3 through 5 is a cool passage. Let's take a look at it. This is Jesus speaking. He says, and why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own eye? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. So this is a kind of a funny illustration of how we want to help people fix their issues or fix a conflict with another person. But when in those situations, sometimes we can't even see our own issues. Our vision is obscured. We can't really see everything that's going on because we have a sin issue that's so big ourselves, or such a large part in the conflict ourselves, that our judgment is clouded. It could be about sin, it could be about conflict, but what this means generally, this statement, is that it can be very easy to overlook your part in the issue, and Jesus is saying, take a look at yourself. Do some introspection first before you go into conflict resolution. What's your role? Your part sometimes could be even bigger. If you do that and you do it honestly, you might find out that you've got the bigger ownership in that situation. So I guess some other questions to think about when you think about, what's my role? Have I caused it? Was this really my fault? Did I create the situation? You know, and so far as we've been working on the conflict, have I been a reasonable person? Or am I digging my heels in? You know, am I willing to show some give and take? Have I been loving and compassionate with the other person? Have I been rude and disrespectful and selfish? You know, if I can't honestly see my role in it, then my vision might be clouded. That log in my own eye might be blocking my vision. Here's another one. Admit your fault. Another tough one to do. Matthew chapter 5, again, Jesus is speaking, verses 22 through 24. In this case, he's speaking about judgment, and then how conflict with others can affect your relationship with him. He says, but I say to you, but I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, no matter how much you might think that's an appropriate description of the person, if you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at an altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. So do you feel good about going to God and asking for justification in a conflict situation if you know you still have an unrepentant heart toward that person? That should feel icky. You shouldn't feel comfortable doing that, especially if you know you're still holding a grudge against that person. I have, you know, there are people that I interact with that I don't get along with very well, and it's way easier just to shun them or think of them certain ways or hope they go find another place to be employed than it is to pray for them. And that's what I should be doing, is praying for them and actually praying for me to relate in a better way to that person. So this is tough. So if you have an unrepentant heart, what Jesus is saying is, let's get that taken care of first, and that will improve your relationship with me. So admit your fault. To do that effectively, there are some important things to consider. You have to be honest about it. No sugarcoating the issue. Be real. What did you do? You know, don't soften it to save face. Be unqualified. Maybe you're familiar with the parable where Jesus is describing the prayer of the tax collector and what he did. This guy, he just beat his chest and he looked at this guy and said, "Forgive me, God, for I'm a sinner." He didn't say anything else. "I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, God. I'm a sinner." Or the prodigal son, maybe you know that story where the son returns to the father and he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That's it. No buts, no ifs, no yous, but you know, you misunderstood me, or you can't take a joke. No, you. It was, "I'm sorry, I did this. I'm taking ownership for it." Be unqualified. And be unconditional. As you move forward, it can't be, "We can put this behind us as long as you," or "if we can agree on this." No, it's got to be, admit your fault. Be unconditional. "I was wrong." In verse 7, Paul rebuked, you'll remember this, Paul rebuked the man who had been wronged. He said, "Why not just accept the wrong? We can't do this. We got to get our rights, right? We got to get what's owed to us. This is a tough one. We want reparations." See, this is what Paul has a problem with. The Christians, these Christians here, they're more committed to their own personal rights and getting what they think they're owed than they are concerned with the reputation that it gives Christianity or Christ, or the harm that it's doing to their message. They demanded their rights at all costs. And this is the opposite of Christ's attitude. When you think about it, where would we be if Jesus didn't voluntarily suspend his rights when he came here to live the life that he lived, to lay it down for us as payment for our sin? This is foundational to Christian spirituality. We're supposed to model him. In that passage in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about we should have the attitude of Christ. That was his attitude. He set aside his rights as a member of the Trinity temporarily, and he lived here. He was in heaven. He lived here. And he was obedient to the plan that the Father had, which culminated in him going to the cross as a sacrifice for human beings. We're supposed to have that same attitude. And I can tell you, be sure of this, if you're committed to the cause of Christ, if you're committed to serving him, you are going to find yourself in situations where you're called upon to give up your rights in order to bring glory to God or in order to honor another person. So, since that's the case, why not consider a unilateral solution, so long as it's biblical? So what I mean by this is just You make the decision on how to resolve the conflict without the other person involved. I'm going to end this conflict right here between me and God, before God. You know, I have God's grace, and I'm not worried about losing anything in this conflict. It's over. Why would I do that? Why would I do that? Well, let's back it up. Look at some of these verses here. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense." Proverbs 12:16 says, "Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult." So these are great passages to look at if you're thinking about an insignificant, petty issue, not a moral issue, not a big deal. We can just forget it and move on, and forgive it and move on under God's grace. Ephesians 4:2-3 says this, "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." So as Christians, you know, we're going to put up with a lot. We're in a close community. We're no different in terms of people kind of coming up against each other and different personalities in conflict with each other. But we should be humble and gracious people. That's what we're called to be. And this is one of the things that should be done so well that people are attracted to it, that they see it, that they see it's different and attractive. Here's another one, Proverbs 17:14. "The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out." Do you know what this means? Some of you do. Some of you are chuckling. This translation doesn't really give you the literal meaning of what letting out water means. Letting out water is an idiom that actually refers to urination. So let that sink in for a second. So you can stop in the middle of that, but it's really hard to do. Not recommended. So the author is saying, just don't start. Don't start the quarrel. Just abandon it before it starts, because it's going to be really hard to stop it. I couldn't resist on that one. Clarify the issues. This one seems kind of like, oh yeah, obviously, but it takes some time to think about it. Before you jump into conflict resolution, do a little homework, prep a little bit. What are people's personal interests here? What are their feelings? You know, what outcome do you expect, actually? Do you think about that, or do you just want the conflict to be over? What is the outcome that you want at the end of this? What are the solutions you think that would actually work when you're resolving a conflict? Forgive. All right, forgive. Easier said than done. So let's talk about true forgiveness. So it doesn't depend on the other person. True forgiveness, it shouldn't matter one way or the other if the other person is repentant about their behavior. Forgiveness is something you do. It doesn't hinge on the other person at all. If it did, it would be conditional. And that's not what we want. It's not forgetting. We hear the term forgive and forget all the time. And it's not forgetting. You know, the real meaning of that is by truly forgiving, you're giving up your rights to punish the other person for what they did. That's true forgiveness. Again, otherwise it would be conditional. It's not justifying their actions. It's not excusing their actions. Or worse yet, it's not giving them permission to continue their actions. You know, granted, some of the examples in this passage seem to be fairly trivial. I mean, he uses the word trivial and ordinary. Some of them are more financial in nature, but there could be some pretty serious conflicts between people, serious offenses between people, even in the Christian church. And it doesn't mean there aren't consequences. It doesn't mean that the actions are okay or justified or permissible going forward. So that introduces the last bullet point. It doesn't remove natural consequences. It doesn't shield somebody from having to pay in some way for what offense that they have caused. You know, depending on the severity of the conflict, you might have a destroyed trust between two people where you just can't move forward. You might have a relationship that's severed, sadly, it just has to end. You know, there are circumstances like that, and I don't mean to trivialize the whole discussion, but forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean reconciliation of a relationship, I think is the point I'm trying to make. But it should be something in your heart you can do and move on without holding it against that person going forward. And that's tough, and I realize that's tough. So you got to talk to the other person. You got to meet with them, just like that guy. I had to go back to him and talk to him, and it was difficult. You know, there's no promises it's going to be easy. It can be uncomfortable. There may be a need to reprove someone. There may be a little bit of give and take in that conversation. But it's important to always resist the temptation to hate or to hold bitterness or to get vengeance from that on that person. You need to forgive and be open to reconciling with them. You take a look at Romans 12, 17 through 19. It says, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. It's not our place. Leave room for God to work on it. Don't be surprised if you do all these things and you walk into the situation and you walk out and it's still not resolved. You got to let God work on the situation. Let the Holy Spirit work on both of you. It's not, again, not necessarily just the other person. The Holy Spirit can do its work, and you've got to leave him room to do that. And finally, if needed, ask for help. I mentioned something earlier about this. Get somebody in the fellowship to help you out with dealing with conflict. Share it with somebody that you can trust, that you have a close relationship to. Someone with similar experience who was successful. I wouldn't recommend going to someone who's bad at dealing with conflict, but just because they had similar experience, but someone who's successful in resolving those conflicts, a more mature believer, maybe a leader in the church. Okay, this is one of those times where I would plug our home churches, because the same place that you might find yourself in conflict is the place where you might find someone to help you resolve it. I think that's the place where that should all start. So our home churches are important around here. You know, we get together in these close communities and we get to know each other and we study the word and we support each other. We have these one-on-one relationships that we develop in those home churches, and I think they're really important. And they can help with stuff like this. And ultimately, what we have to consider is, above all, in order to do this effectively, we have to resolve our conflict with God. That's the basis. Romans 4:25-5:1 says, he was talking about Jesus. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. We have been born in conflict with God. And because of our sins, there's a divide between us and God. And Jesus has done these things that we've discussed today, these principles. He's exercised these up to the point of going to the cross. And if you've invited Christ into your life and asked God to apply his payment for your sin to your life, then you have that peace with God that this talks about. You have that reconciliation. You've resolved that conflict. That's the good news. So you have an opportunity now to apply these principles effectively, biblically, to resolve conflict with others. And if you haven't done this, if you're in this room and you haven't made a decision, a conscious decision, to acknowledge Jesus as who he is and accepted him and invited him into your life, that offer is waiting for you. The Bible is clear that all have sinned. We all have this divide that I just mentioned. And if you haven't made this decision, you're going to sit under God's judgment at the end. Why not consider meeting with him in your heart and resolving this conflict that you have between you and God if you haven't made that decision? You can have that peace. You can have that peace that's mentioned right here. And you can have that opportunity to practice these things that we've talked about today. So that's what I have for today. We have about 20 minutes or so to talk about what we talked about today. We'd love to get your feedback. When you came in today, you got a welcome card in your bulletin. Let us know what you think about the meeting, or if you have any questions that you'd rather not ask afterwards, you can always write them up on that card, and we will get back to you. And if Xenos is your church, we will be passing the bag for the financial needs of the church. As always, if you're a guest, we'd rather you just pass that bag on by. We'd rather just hear what you think about the meeting so you can fill out that welcome card and drop it in. Our children will be in Oasis until 11:45, and then they will be released. Or we'll have to go pick them up. I always say they'll be released, like we're opening the gates, which would be way more fun, I think. Release the hounds. So if anybody has a question or a comment or any experiences that they wanted to share, raise your hand and someone will bring you a mic. Over here.
Adam, thanks for the teaching.
You're welcome.
I really like the fact that you brought up that Ephesians 4 verse because about being humble, because I think this chapter is really about the having that mindset of humility. I know back in chapter 4, Paul was talking about he and the apostles, they were last and they were sentenced to death and spectacles and persecuted. And I think, like Paul, we need to also lower our status because we aren't better and we don't deserve. And I think the key to that is just to realize and understand that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Mm-hmm. I mean, we all are sinners, and so we're not better than one another. And
right.
And that, I think, getting a grasp on that can really help us just to see our own log and to, you know, just to admit our faults.
So. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. That's anybody that's a newer believer, we couldn't be any closer to each other than what you described. I mean, you may be a newer believer than somebody that's been walking for 20 or 30 years, but we're still all fallen people and we're on the same level. You're right. So there's a lot. Yes, there's a lot to be learned from an older believer, but yeah, we are definitely on the same playing field.
I agree with that. Did a good job. Thanks for
Thank you.
And I think going along with that is that self-centeredness, like you started out talking about, that self-focus. Because when you're self-focused, you're, like, way more awesome and more important than anybody else really knows. And it's important to get your eyes off yourself, like you said. And to be in relationships and fellowships, because we lie to ourselves. Because, again, we think we're cool and awesome and always right, even when we're extremely wrong. And I just appreciate, I've got a very close relationship with someone in our home church. And she'll tell me about myself. And I find it interesting that God never lets the two of us get mad at the same person at the same time. Because I think that might be really a bad thing. But, you know, it's like we can speak truth into each other's lives. You know, maybe this person that you're honked off at has some stuff going on you don't know. Maybe this you're making this more about you than them. And you have to be able to speak truth to one another. And being in a close relationship is where that happens. And so I'm just another shameless plug for home churches because it's very important. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian.
Yeah.
So thanks.
Yeah, right on. You are very cool and awesome, by the way. But you're right about having that a person be real with you. It's humbling, but it's also in a weird kind of way. It's really encouraging. I've had that too, and it's an important thing. Yeah, thanks for sharing that. Back here.
Hi. I think if we're honest, everybody in this room is still carrying a little bit of resentment and bitterness towards somebody for something that they've done. This is really hard to do. But, you know, when we forgive somebody and we give God the credit because he's forgiven us, it's a very powerful statement.
Mm-hmm.
I saw a thing on TV years ago. I don't remember the man's name, but he was one of the infamous serial killers that had killed dozens of young women. And he was put on trial. He was caught. He was convicted. And in the courtroom, which was filmed, the family has an opportunity to address the guilty party. And one by one, the family members stood up and spewed their venom on this guy, you know, for the burden that they were carrying, the hatred toward this man. And he sat there completely stone-faced through this whole thing. And the last guy that spoke got up and he said, yeah, what you did is horrendous. You took our daughter away. But he said, our Lord tells us to forgive, and you, sir, are forgiven. And at that point, this guy broke down in tears because he knew that the hatred that the other people had given him, he deserved. But then this man forgave him something that he didn't deserve. And I watched that and I thought, you know, how many people who don't know the Lord saw that and thought, how could you do that?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think it really planted a seed with some people who saw it.
Yeah. I've seen people respond to things like that. Just to illustrate how lost people are, I've seen people make commentaries on people that forgive people. How could he do that? How could he ever do that? And I'm not saying that I could, but we have a long way to go. And for that guy to be able to stand up there and do that is a testament to how God can change lives. Wow. Yeah, that's a powerful statement. And to hear how that guy reacted to it is pretty cool. Yeah.
I just want to talk about at work. I had this boss who I couldn't stand, and that's just how it was. And I was almost going to quit my job. And I would come into home church, and I know Pat and Sherry were just like, oh, boy, here she comes again. And I was just so full of anger. But I know they prayed, and I prayed, and today I can actually tell you I love that man.
Oh,
and, you know, I would do anything for him. And it does make you feel yucky inside.
You're good.
When you're just, you know, you go in, you think, ew.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a lot better when you, it's just so much better.
Yeah, that's good. You can see it in your face, too. You're happy to share that. That's very cool. That's very cool up front. And it's cool that we have people that will get in there and pray for us and remember that stuff, because that's something that is clearly on your mind a lot, but to have brothers and sisters in Christ that can put it on their mind for you is powerful. That's very cool.
I wanted to share comments about the minor insults or the minor offenses, because that, to me, I think I experience a lot more. I mean, I'm probably not going to have to forgive somebody for killing somebody I love. But I'm surprised. God has shown me a couple of little things I do when I experience minor offenses that are like, he's played the tape over with me, and he goes, watch for this, watch for this. And there's two things. One, how quickly I run to tell other people. It can be something really small. Mm-hmm. And then in my retelling or rethinking of it, the embellishment.
Yeah.
The intonation that I give to it. And it's like I feel my hand on this emotional dial. And, you know, to get a sympathetic hearing, you want to, you embellish and stuff like that. And those two things just are indicators to me you're going in the wrong way with this. And it can actually, a little minor offense can, I started to do this at work, started going, talking to someone, and I stopped myself. And I'm so glad, because that little minor offense could have alienated, because the first person I talked to had another little minor offense with the same person, you know, and then before you know it, that little offense could have turned into a huge, huge conflict.
Yeah. Yeah, it's easy to overlook those minor offenses. But I, you know, the honesty part, That didn't come till admitting your fault, so you're good. You can embellish all you want up. I'm kidding.
I was just thinking about how one of the, you mentioned it, but one of the things that's most common in our society and is way too common in the American churches is just how if there's conflict, you separate.
Yeah.
And people live in isolation.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the most miserable way to live your life.
Yeah.
You make me mad, I'll have nothing to do with you.
Right.
And because there's so many churches around, they just go from church to church to mm-hmm. church to church looking for
yeah.
some place where, like you said, where everyone will agree with them.
Mm-hmm.
I've never yep. found a church where I agreed with everybody.
Right.
I can barely agree with myself. You know, it's just, it can't be emphasized enough that that is not the last choice.
Mm-hmm.
It's just simply not a choice to just to reject people.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, oftentimes you hear about people, you're right, you hear about people leaving a church or why someone left this church, and what's at the top of the list? Well, we had a bad experience, or we had a conflict with someone. Like, really? You had a bad experience? I mean, you have bad experiences all the time at work. I don't leave work every other week because I had a bad experience or a conflict with someone. It's really sad that it can redirect people spiritually because of something so trivial or even significant. Yeah, we got to work on applying these principles. Yeah. Do we have another one over here? Okay. Well, if anybody would like to pray out loud, that would be great. We can bring the mic to you, and then I will close this up before we break up here.